Good morning, everybody. It's great to be home. I missed being with you last week. I was part of a summer Bible study emphasis in a church over in Arlington last week and had a good time, but I missed being with you. And it's great to be back today. If you have a Bible with you, our text is 1 John 4, 17 and 18. We're going to look at two verses this morning. You may be thinking, well, why only two verses? Well, I understand we could be looking at 4:17 through 21, but I want to park here on these two verses because I think there are some portions of Scripture that can be unnecessarily confusing for us and that appear at the outset to be in conflict with other passages of Scripture. Let me give you an example of that. If you've studied your Bible and been involved in church over the years, you know the repeated emphasis from the book of Proverbs, and you see this also in the Old Testament. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord, right? In our passage today, we're going to see the concept of fear used, but it's used in a different way, and it can almost be confusing. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that perfect love casts out fear. And so this is an important passage for us to wrap our minds around. What is the Bible saying? On the one hand, the beginning of wisdom is a fear of the Lord, but then I'm told over here that perfect love should cast out fear. What's going on? We're going to answer that question this morning, and I don't think it's nearly as difficult or complex or mysterious as some people make it out to be. But essentially, what we're going to see is that the love of God and our awareness of God's love and then our response to God's love delivers us from dread and instead opens us up to new horizons of what you might call everlasting delight. When I was growing up, I remember singing the hymn, "I am thine, O Lord." You guys remember that? "I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord." And then I love that verse that Fanny Crosby wrote, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." Oh, the pure delight. You know, the sheer delight of basking in the presence of God. And so it's for us to ask ourselves that question. Do I delight in the presence of God? Is it a sheer delight? And so in this text, I think we're going to discover this morning the difference between a sheer delight when it comes to your relationship with God or a shuddering dread that some have with reference to God. And some have it, and rightfully so, should they have it. We're going to talk about that. Let's look at these two verses, okay? 4:17 and 18, I'm reading from the ESV. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Well, you see in this text that maturing love meets the future day of judgment with confident assurance. Isn't it fascinating that John is going to expand this discussion? Now, remember, he's been talking about the staggering reality of God's love for us, okay? And then you see him begin to say, all right, you must love the Lord who has first loved you. You must abide in Him. Remember, that's where we were 2 weeks ago. And now he's going to expand that discussion to say, when we are aware of God's great love for us, and when we abide in God's love, and we love Him back because He first loved us, then we have confidence even as we anticipate the day of judgment. Well, let's stop and talk about that word judgment for a moment. What is John referring to? Well, he's referring to that day of ultimate accountability. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. You see it in the book of Revelation. As John Piper says, God has made Jesus the sole focus of saving faith, and all appeals for mercy must come through Him or not at all. Everything's going to be summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ. He will judge the living and the dead, okay? Now, you and I know that for believers, there will be a judgment, but it will not be a judgment as to determine our eternal destination. You have in Scripture the white throne judgment, and you have the bema judgment. The white throne judgment occurs for those who in this life have failed to respond to the overtures of God's grace, and they will be judged, and they will be condemned eternally. More about that in a moment. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will experience a judgment, but it will not be to determine one's eternal destination. It will be to offer an evaluation of what's been done in this life, and there will be rewards. Well, that freaks some people out. They say, wait a minute, rewards? Do I have to earn rewards? Well, you can pretty much mark it down like this. If you find yourself thinking, wait, I'm going to try to do as much as I can so I get a lot of rewards at the bema of Christ, guess what? You've already lost your reward. Okay? So, I want to make clear from the outset, believers are not going to be judged as to their final destination. They are going to be judged as to what they've done in this life, building on the one foundation of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. Now, I think what John has in mind here, and I don't want to read into the text, but I think he has perhaps both of these ideas in mind. The believer does not have to have this shuddering fear when Christ returns and judges the living and the dead. He knows that he is secure in Christ. Now, it is a sobering idea to think one day I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus and I'm going to give an account for everything I've done in this body. I mean, let me ask you, and I'm asking myself, how much time did you spend this week thinking about the fact that you're going to see Jesus face to face one day? I'm convinced that our lives would be dramatically different if we spent some time every day thinking about the fact it's really going to happen. I'm going to see Jesus who died in my place as my substitute. I'm going to see him face to face. That changes the way you live your life. Well, John has a lot to say to us in these few verses. But essentially, John is saying this: when you are advancing in love, that is advancing in your awareness of God's love for you, and you are advancing in your love for him, you can anticipate the future day of judgment with confident assurance. Now, let's think about that verse 17. Look at that word perfected. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. The idea is like that of a ripening fruit, a maturity, a completing that's going on there. The ripened fruit of love. As love matures in you and brings forth certain fruits. One of those fruits is a boldness or confidence in the day of judgment. Now, notice that word confidence, the third time we've seen it recently. We saw it in 2:28, we saw it in 3:21, and we defined it before as a freedom of speech, a confidence, a boldness, an ease of access. You know, think about a healthy parent-child relationship or grandparent-grandchild relationship. You love those children. You want them to have unlimited access to you. And anytime they may call on you and seek out your help, there is freedom, there is confidence, there is boldness, and that's the idea in the text. Well, let's look at two things. First of all, this morning, confidence flows out of your standing and your sharing. Well, this day of judgment John's referring to is that day at the end of the age when all will give account of themselves to God. Now, John doesn't specify beyond that. He's referring to the krinos. He's referring to that judgment, that time of evaluation that comes when time is no more. Well, confidence flows out of your standing and sharing with Jesus Christ. Look at the text. Love is perfected with us in order that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Well, it is a matter of rejoicing. We know that we're maturing in love when we have growing confidence about the future. That's what John's after here. Our standing, our position before God is a matter for rejoicing. In this world, our standing is the same as the standing of Jesus. Now, John's not thinking about this directly, but it gets space elsewhere in Scripture. You remember Jesus said, don't expect the world to treat you any different than how it treats me. Paraphrase. If they abuse the master, then they're going to abuse the servants. But what John has in mind here is something connected to that, but something far, far more encouraging. Because you'll notice that he says, as he is, so also are we, even as we live in this cosmos, even as we live in this world. So in this world, as I live now, my standing before God is the same as the standing of the glorious Lord Jesus. Now you think about that. Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in Christ. We are accepted in Him, in the Beloved, and may share His confidence before the Father. Jesus has paid the penalty for my sins. I stand now in relation to God the same way Jesus does. That just kind of wrecks my mind when I think about it. The point is, the righteousness of Jesus has been substituted for my complete lack of righteousness. And so even as I live in this world, I can have confidence, not in my own righteousness, I don't have any, but I can have confidence in the righteousness of Jesus and know that if I put my confidence in Jesus and I'm trusting not in anything I can do, but I'm trusting in what He did for me, He becomes my sin bearer, He becomes my representative, and even as I anticipate the day of judgment, I can think, you know, my sin has been forgiven. I'm covered by the sacrifice, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I know judgment is coming. It's coming upon the world. It's coming upon unbelief. And I can confidently know that I'm covered, that I'm ready, that I'm secure because of Jesus. Rejoice in unshrinking confidence with reference to the day of judgment which follows Christ's return. Isn't that amazing? Our standing before God. I can share the confidence before God that the Son enjoys. It's not a matter of human pride. It's a matter of a purchased privilege. Jesus purchased my righteousness. He purchased my redemption. And so therefore, it's a matter of rejoicing. It's also a matter of resembling. We share in the character of Christ. It's this idea of maturing love, progressive conformity, a likeness to Jesus as we are conformed to His image. Now, we've already seen we're not like Him yet in character or composition. All right? Think about body. But there ought to be a growing resemblance going on. Tony Evans says, where you hang out will determine what you smell like. If you hang out with God, you're going to smell like love. Yeah. Well, I think when it comes to resembling and reflecting the character of Jesus, we think about the Son of God and we think about His worship, His meeting with the Father. Remember, a great while before day, He would go off into a private place to pray. He said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." I think about the transfiguration experience of Jesus. You know, Jesus has purchased our pardon, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, He wants to shape us into His image. And there's a sense in which even worship has an evangelistic power to it. Remember what David said in Psalm 40? "And He has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust the Lord." So the very worship of Jesus has a certain missionary appeal. And so if love is going to mature in us, I think it's good for us to ask the question, what would people learn from my worship of Jesus? If someone followed me around for a week, and I'm not talking about what happens between 11 o'clock and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, the worship service. The whole of your life ought to be an ongoing worship offering to the Lord. If someone followed you around for a week, would they come away convinced that a whole lot of worship of Jesus had been going on in the way you spent your time, in the way you focused your energies? What would they think? Worshiping Jesus is a great privilege, and people ought to learn and see from your worship and my worship a commitment, a purpose, an excitement, a hunger, a passion to pursue the things of Jesus. As you mature in Him, you know, that's what happens. Well, so confidence flows out of your standing with Jesus and you're sharing and resembling conforming to His character. Well, that makes a lot of sense. You may know, and I know some people who lack confidence before the Father. And frankly, the reason some of them lack confidence is because they're trusting in something other than Jesus. And what do we do if we really love them? Do we say, oh, no big deal. Don't be so scared about the future. You're good. You're a good person. Why, you're more moral than most of those people who go down there to First Baptist Church, Dallas. No, we don't say that. We say, if we love them, look, doesn't matter how many good things you've done. Doesn't matter how many years you've been faithful in attendance. If your hope isn't completely and solely in the work that Jesus did for you at the cross, you ought to be afraid for the judgment that is to come. That's what love would say. Now, on the other hand, there are some people who have been so beaten and battered by life. As believers, we need to come alongside them and say, wait a minute. Hey, let me build you up. You put your faith in Jesus, haven't you? Yeah. Well, that's the source of your confidence and the source of your hope. Be encouraged. Be built up. But you see, we have to be discerning. Well, let's look at the rest of the text, and I think we're helped in that discernment. The love that displays confidence dispels fear. There is no room for fear in love. Now, I want you to think of fear as it's used here by John, to think in terms of terror or dread. Now, in the Greek New Testament, the word here, as it's used elsewhere in Paul's letters, is phobos, from which we get our word phobia. So, we don't see in the words themselves or in the word used here in the Greek New Testament the distinction and understanding related to fear. But here's what helps us out as we look at context. Well, for instance, I go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And remember what Peter writes? He says, as aliens and exiles, conduct yourselves in phobos, in phobia, in fear during the course of your earthly journey. Well, does Peter mean a shuddering, trembling, fearful, oh, what's God going to do to me? I don't think he does. In that context, it speaks of reverence and it speaks of respect. It speaks of a sense of awe that I'm not in charge and the Lord is. A respect, a reverence for God. More about that in a moment. Well, let's look at the verse. Literally, in the Greek New Testament, the sentence begins with phobos, fear. Here's how the sentence, if we were just going to give a wooden translation, fear not is in love. A.T. Robertson, the old Greek scholar, used to say the idea of perfect love casting out fear, he says it's like it turns it out of doors. It dismisses it. It banishes it. Okay, well, let's back up then and quickly. Let's mark and make the distinction between prescribed fear and prohibited fear. Well, the Bible is loaded, as I said, with instruction, commands. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord. Where there is the fear of the Lord, there's blessing. And so I want you to think in terms of reverence, of respect. He's God. We're not. Please understand that this text does not abolish this type of healthy fear. Unfortunately, I've heard well-meaning, sincere guys teach on this text, And the impression you walk away with is, oh, don't worry about having respect and a sense of awe for God. He's your good buddy in the sky. He's your co-pilot. And I think that's a complete mistreatment of this text. This text does not in any way abolish that healthy fear. There is a fear of God that is altogether consistent with love. My dad went to be with Jesus about a year ago, and one of the things that he taught me as a very young child was this concept of the fear of the Lord. I remember reading the 23rd Psalm with him. I remember him reading from the Proverbs and teaching me early on, Matthew, always remember that God is great and God is big. You don't have to shudder and be afraid, but you need to remember that He's great and He's mighty, and you respect Him and you reverence Him. My dad gave me a lot of gifts. That's probably one of the greatest gifts he gave me. To remind me of the greatness and the respect and the reverence that I owe to God. Also, the Bible certainly prescribes dread for one outside of Jesus. The problem today is not that there's too much fear of God, but not enough fear of God. Think about Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Some people ought to dread the presence of God. The fact is, apart from Jesus Christ, you and I should dread the return of Jesus. I can't think of anything more horrifying. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Those who trample underfoot the Son of God, those who do not take refuge in Him, those who do not rejoice in Jesus as a treasure of their lives, our message is to say, you ought to be afraid. And I'm not talking just about reverential fear. I'm talking about you ought to be trembling and shaking your boots right now. Well, some people say, oh, well, we ought not scare people into heaven. And don't be too heavy on that wrath thing. Well, I'd say better a headache now than a hellache later, as one evangelist said. I mean, what does the Bible say? Is hell a real place? Is judgment certain? They are. I understand that's not palatable in our culture, but Jesus had more to say about hell than He did heaven, more about the wrath of God than He did about the love of God. Now, is that because Jesus was sadistic? No, it's because Jesus is love. How many of you parents in this room, if you knew that outside your front door there was danger for your child, I mean, specific danger, how many of you would say, well, you know, I don't want to discourage my child, and I don't want to come off as too harsh, and I know immediately outside that door there's great danger, but I'm going to let that child go anyway. Man, we'd turn you over to CPS in a heartbeat, wouldn't we? You protect somebody that you love. You warn. Is it unloving to warn people that the bridge is out down the road? That's what John is doing. That's what Scripture does. Now, what is then prohibited here? Dread for believers. Love drives it out. Dread arises from unresolved guilt and shame. It torments the soul. The dread of Almighty avenging. The fear is cast out of the sphere of the fellowship of love. Listen to John Stott. We can love and reverence God simultaneously, but we can't approach Him in love and hide from Him in fear at the same time. I think that's a good picture. Well, we ought to bask in the light of pardon. Now remember, the confession of Jesus as Lord and mutual abiding in Jesus enables God's love to have its fullest expression. And that love gives you peace in the day when we most need it. It knocks out dread, shame, and terror are for the unredeemed, but not for the people of God. So again, let me say, let's not diminish the precious promise of pardon. I need pardon. I need rescue. I need deliverance. And so the issue is not whether you and I like the concepts of wrath and hell and judgment. That's not the issue. The issue is, are those things true and are they coming? And if you believe Holy Scripture, The answer is yes, isn't it? So the bad news, I might say, is what makes the good news such good news. The Lord warns us with wrath and woos us with kindness. Yeah. Well, what a great encouragement. Well, you might be thinking, okay, I get that. How do I overcome that sense of shuddering dread? Matthew, I know that the Lord's forgiven me, but sometimes I still find myself shaking in my proverbial boots. Well, I think part of the answer is to banish the dread of punishment. And John is speaking to believers here, for fear has to do with punishment. And the word that John uses there particularly relates to eternal punishment. Jesus speaks of eternal punishment in Matthew 25, verse 40 and following. And John is saying, if you've trusted Christ and you still feel like that maybe God's going to come down upon you in judgment, then your love needs to grow some more. Loving God in response to His first love enables the defeat of dread. Well, Jesus, I think you'd agree, went about His Father's business. He promotes a profound desire for heaven and a potent fear of hell. Now here's our problem today, and I'm speaking to myself. Too often, we treat heaven as if it's this ethereal, you know, funky place way off in the future. But you know what I'm finding out, and some of you are finding this out because you're my age and maybe even a little more mature than I am. The longer I live in this life, the more I begin to think about eternity. And the more heaven fills up with people that I've loved in this life, the more I think about it. And so, something's amiss about treating heaven as if it were irrelevant. And then the apparently pious claim that the fear of hell is unworthy as a Christian motive. One author says these misguided claims come from not really believing in the unspeakable glory and honor of these two destinations. For the believer, there is no fear because he's anchored in the promises of Scripture. We stand on the promises. So the love you have for God, John is saying here, shapes your future and how you view it. Well, if we had time, we'd turn to Revelation 14 this morning. Hell is a dreadful reality. To speak lightly of hell is to not grasp its horrors. One author says, the infinite horrors of hell are intended by God to be a vivid demonstration of the infinite value of His glory, which sinners have scorned and belittled. No greater dignity has been offended. But look at the promise for believers. The promise for believers is that they're not under the sentence of condemnation. What about Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. What a great word. My sin has been dealt with at the cross in the person of Jesus. Are believers disciplined? Yes. Are believers subjected to the white-hot wrath of God eternally? No. All Christians will stand before the Lord Jesus as judge, but not, as I said, in an evaluation so as to determine their final destination. You see, we have promises, and we have repeated promises in Scripture. I want to read just a couple of those because they're just, frankly, so sweet. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised, that is, God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Now listen to this, and Paul is writing about the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Yeah, I think that's it. That's why I love this passage. Let's not get confused about the concept of biblical fear. So, here's the ultimate question coming out of this text. What describes your relationship with God? Sheer delight or shuddering dread? And what it all gets down to, according to this text, is how you are related to the judge. That would be the Lord Jesus. Rejoice, the Lord is King. The Lord, our judge, shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. So the point is, you have no cause for dreading the final judgment, which is inevitable, so long as you are rightly related to the one who's in charge of it all, King Jesus. But you see, it's our privilege and our responsibility to say to people all around us in love and in compassion, if you're not rightly related to the one who is the judge and the jury, then flee to him for refuge right now. Put your hope, put your confidence, put your trust in Jesus. Do you see how love and evangelism and judge, all these things are connected, aren't they? And that's what John is doing here. Well, I love the fact that you see in the New Testament, whether it's Paul or John, these apostles treasure the appearing of Jesus. That was the battle cry of the early church, Maranatha. Even so, Lord, quickly come, quickly come. And I think people long for the appearing of Jesus because they were settled and they were secure in their relationship with Jesus because they knew that his blood had atoned for their sins. So they treasured his appearing because they trusted in his atonement. Jesus bore my punishment. So what this text is saying to us this morning is that all of us in this room have a future appointment. You got a future appointment face to face with the Lord Jesus, and you're either going to meet him as Savior or you're going to meet him as judge. There are no other options. So what a challenge, isn't it? For us to renounce allegiance to self, for us to be done with being so caught up in what I might call trivial pursuits or less than eternal focuses, and to invest ourselves in what matters forever. So, what do others learn from my worship? How am I related to the judge? Do I treasure his appearing? And when I trust his atoning work for me, I'll do that. I'll do that. So what a great passage of Scripture. By this we know that love is perfected with us, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. And perfect love casts out that shuddering fear and replaces it with that healthy and holy respect that hits its knees and says, thank you, 1,000 times thank you. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that perfect love casts out fear. And Lord, we thank you that because of the work that you accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus, we can anticipate that day, that future day, with confidence, knowing that you keep your promises to us. And Father, I pray that you would help us so live in the here and now that we would lovingly speak the truth to others about the absolutely unique saving power of the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for loving us, and thank you that we can love because you first loved us. We worship you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. See you.